We read from the Holy Scriptures this evening from the Gospel according to Luke, a portion of chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, we read the first 26 verses of this chapter. Our text this evening is found in verses 8 through 11, where we see Christ, our suffering King, before King Herod. We hear the word of God in the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 23. And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. They began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, saying, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "Thou sayest it." Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, "I find no fault in this man." And they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place." When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, "Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. For of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast." And they cried out all at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city, and for murder was cast into prison." Pilate therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them, but they cried, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he said unto them the third time, "Why? What evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. Thus far we read from God's holy word. As I said, our text this evening is found here in Luke 23, verses 8 through 11. 8 through 11, where we read, "And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate." Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, also belonging to the suffering of our King Jesus Christ, was this incident of his appearance before King Herod. Jesus must also be tried by this representative of royalty who was on the throne of Israel, or what was left of it. Recall that already Jesus had been tried and condemned by the Jewish council, had been found worthy of death. Already he had been taken to Pilate, the Roman governor, that this representative of Caesar might confirm their sentence and execute it. Before the Roman judge, the leaders of the Jews had accused the Savior of perverting the nation, forbidding to pay tribute to Caesar, of making himself a king. Pilate had examined Jesus with the result that he found no fault in him at all. He frankly declared that result of his investigation to the Jews. But the chief priests, scribes, were not about to hear it. They were not about to accept that judgment of the Roman judge. They will not see this case dismissed and Jesus acquitted and set free. They make one last attempt to convince Pilate that Jesus is not the innocent man that he had taken him to be. They try to impress upon Pilate that Christ is a ringleader of sedition, of rebellion. He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place. Perhaps this was, from a human viewpoint, a mere accidental reference almost to Galilee. Perhaps it was mentioned by the Jews to show how widespread the evil had been, which they were calling upon Pilate to stop. Maybe by this reference they were suggesting how difficult it was to really produce the proof for the crime committed in distant Galilee. Or they may have intended to remind Pilate that Galilee was somewhat of a refuge of some of the resistors of Roman authority. Perhaps they were even aware of the bad feeling there was at this time between Pilate and Herod, king of Galilee. And they thought Pilate would be eager to judge this man who could be regarded as the subject of Herod. Regardless, Pilate seizes upon this. He's relieved to learn that Jesus is a Galilean. He was almost beside himself, not knowing how to deal with this case. Obviously, the chief priests and the elders are determined to see Christ killed. At the same time, Pilate was afraid of the Christ, partly perhaps because of what others had told him about this man, partly because of his extraordinary and majestically tranquil appearance, partly because of that warning of his wife that he should have nothing to do with this just man. Perhaps above all, Pilate was afraid of Caesar. But now he sees a possible way out of this predicament. Herod, the Galilean king, is at this time himself in Jerusalem. Pilate will transfer this case to Herod's court, shifting the responsibility from his own shoulders to those of Herod. In fact, King Herod might regard this as a compliment. It might serve to relieve the strain in the relationship between Pilate and Herod. And so it is that, guarded by Roman soldiers, the Lord Jesus is dispatched to Herod. But we must understand, beloved, that this is not merely an attempt of Pilate to find a way to avoid the difficulty of rendering judgment regarding Jesus. This appearance of the Lord Jesus before Herod is not something incidental in regards to his suffering. But the Lord Jesus, the suffering king, must also confront this rival king. For this Herod is an Edomite, a descendant of wicked Esau. And Christ is the seed of Jacob. And here again, the battle is fought. The seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. A battle fought for Christ's birthright and therefore for his kingship. It is the ultimate display of the rivalry between Jacob and Esau. And though it appears that Jesus suffers defeat, we see that he has glorious victory also in this battle for his kingship. And it's in this light that we consider our text under the theme, Christ the Suffering King confronted with a rival. Confronted with a rival. And we notice, first of all, this confrontation. Secondly, we see his apparent defeat. Finally, we rejoice in his ultimate victory. You will recall that this Herod had imprisoned John the Baptist for some months and then ultimately delivered John's head in a charger, quenching the hatred and the thirst for John's blood that had been stirred in the heart of his wicked wife Herodias. But after that, it seems that there was almost a strange kind of superstitious fear that troubled King Herod's spirit. He had heard reports of another strange teacher who was attracting great multitudes, even as they had flocked to John the Baptist initially. And Herod says, John have I beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? And what perplexed him was that it was said by some that John was risen from the dead. Others said that Elias had appeared. Others still that one of the old prophets had arisen. It seemed that Herod finally concluded that this might well be John the Baptist raised from the dead. We read in Mark chapter 6, verse 14, and King Herod heard of him, for his name was spread abroad, and he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Herod desired to see him. To a certain extent, it was a desire in which there was mingled at first a certain awe and dread, so that for a while it seems he shunned a confrontation. So much so that when Christ was laboring in Galilee, King Herod sent some Pharisees to tell Jesus, "Get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee." The Lord replies in Luke 13, verse 32, "Go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected." But now, suddenly, very unexpectedly, this confrontation takes place. And we read that Herod is exceeding glad. He had heard so much, so many strange rumors about this Jesus of Nazareth. He had heard about Jesus' wondrous power, about the miracles he had performed. And for the moment, anyway, any fear was pushed into the background by the desire to see this man. And the sight of the Lord Jesus at this time probably assured him that there was no cause for this fear. There didn't appear to be anything threatening or dangerous as far as Jesus was concerned. Still, he hoped to see Jesus perform one of his miracles. But in this, he was to be disappointed. King Herod proceeded to question Jesus with many words, on and on. But Jesus answered him nothing. All the questioning of Herod must have been quite irrelevant to the case over which King Herod sat in judgment. Meanwhile, the Jewish leaders vehemently accused the Lord Jesus, but apparently without having much effect upon Herod at all. But finally, we see Herod's frustration. Finally, King Herod vents his wrath and disappointment upon the Lord Jesus. He sets him at naught with the aid and in the presence of his mighty soldiers, mocking him and expressing his utter contempt for Christ's kingship by arraying him in a gorgeous robe. And having satisfied his curiosity, having vented his hatred and scorn for the Christ, Herod, as it were, washes his hands of this case and sends Jesus back to Pilate. That's the simple, brief narrative of this confrontation. But we must notice that there's much more involved here than first appears on the surface of things. This wasn't a mere insignificant interlude in Jesus' trial. These aren't just some interesting details. But looking at this confrontation from the viewpoint of divine wisdom and sovereign determination, we must see that this too was necessary, a necessary part of the suffering of our Lord and King Jesus Christ. The sovereign will of the Most High God has determined that this confrontation must take place. The Lord Jesus must pass through Herod's court on his way to the cross. The question is, why? Why must Christ confront this wicked descendant of a cruel and blood-stained royal house before he may pour out his soul unto death on the cross? Also there in the courtroom of King Herod, a battle has been fought, a necessary battle. It is a battle between the wicked, cruel king and our suffering king, between the judge and the defendant. It was ultimately a battle for Christ's birthright and therefore for his kingship. And we must see that it was an extremely fierce battle. On Herod's part, it is fought by tempting the Lord Christ to perform a miracle, a sign. And that too, while the Jewish leaders vehemently hurled their accusations against him. Come on, Jesus, show us a miracle. Show your stuff. Herod fights by putting the Lord Christ at naught, ridiculing and mocking him with respect to his kingship, and therefore with respect to his birthright. And so Herod makes him feel deeply that according to all human standards of judging the matter, Christ is a failure. He has been deprived of this birthright. While on the part of Christ, this same battle is fought by his absolute silence. He fights this battle by consistently refusing to show his power as the Son of God, our mighty King in the flesh, by giving them a sign, performing a miracle. He fights by trusting for his birthright absolutely in God alone. Once more, but now in very pressing circumstances, our suffering King, Jesus Christ, decides to receive his kingdom only in the way of obedience to the Father, that is, in the way of the cross. Let us understand this confrontation between Christ and Herod in the light of Scripture. In Christ and Herod, we must see two firstborn, the final representatives of two distinct lines of firstborn that had fought a mortal battle for the birthright all through the old dispensation. Recall that the firstborn of man and beast had a special significance among the people of Israel. The firstborn was he that opened the womb, that prepared the way into life for his brethren. The firstborn was entitled to a double portion of the inheritance. The firstborn had the rule over his brethren. And in the days of the patriarchs, he was heir to the covenant blessing, in the special sense of the word. Preeminently, Christ is the firstborn, of whom all the firstborn of the old dispensation were types. Christ is the firstborn of every creature, by whom and unto whom all things were created, whether things in heaven or things on earth. Christ is the firstborn among many brethren, who was to open the way for these brothers and sisters and lead them into the glory of everlasting life. And he was to enter into his birthright as the firstborn out of the dead. The birthright was his, therefore. Upon him was the promise of God. He was to have rule over his brethren. He was to be king forever in the kingdom of God, Lord of all under God. He was the king God had set upon the holy hill of Zion. And to him the Lord had said, according to his eternal decree, as we have it in Psalm 2, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession." Upon Christ were the sure mercies of David. Of him the psalmist of old had sung the word of God in Psalm 89. "Also I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven." Unto him the Lord had said, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. The angel Gabriel, when he had announced Jesus' birth to the Virgin Mary, stated that the Lord would give unto him the throne of his father David, that he would rule over the house of Jacob forever, and that of his kingdom there would be no end. That firstborn, with that glorious birthright, that legal heir to the throne of his father David, was standing here as the defendant before Herod, the only king that occupied a throne in Israel in those days. Christ was the firstborn, not according to the flesh, not by actual birth, but by God's immutable decree, the firstborn according to sovereign election, the firstborn according to God's sovereign promise. According to the flesh, Christ was not the firstborn, for always it had pleased the Most High to let the elder serve the younger, that his purpose according to election might stand. Christ was from the line of David, and David was not the firstborn, but the youngest son of Jesse. And David was from the tribe of Judah. And Judah was not the firstborn, but the fourth of Jacob. And yet of him it was said, "Thee shall thy brethren serve." Judah was born of Israel, yet again Israel. Jacob was not the firstborn, but Esau was. And yet it had been declared unto Rebekah, "The elder shall serve the younger." Always the child of the flesh occupied the place of the firstborn, and the firstborn, according to election, came into the world without the birthright. Now, the firstborn, not according to the flesh, but according to the promise of God, according to sovereign election, stands face to face with Herod, the king of Israel. And Christ stands there without his birthright, without an army, without a throne, without a crown, without any royal dominion and glory, in fact, without any right whatsoever. He stands there bound and humiliated, accused and condemned, the rejected one, the outcast, the suffering king. And he stands there before Herod, the last representative of the old dispensational line of the firstborn according to the flesh. Bear in mind that Herod was an Idumean, a descendant of Esau, the reprobate standing in the place of the firstborn according to election. He is a usurper. There wasn't even a drop of Jewish, let alone Davidic, blood in his veins. After the captivity of Judah by Babylon, the Edomites, descendants of Esau, had occupied the lands to the south of Judah, and they had become known as the Idumeans. Antipater, the grandfather of Herod Antipas, was governor of Idumea. He was made ruler of Judea by the favor of the Roman Emperor Julius Caesar. His son, the terrible and cruel Herod the Great, was made king after his father's death. And after the death of that bloody tyrant, his son, this man, Herod Antipas, before whom Christ now stood, received part of his father's dominion. This Herod became tetrarch of Galilee. Herod, therefore, was an Edomite of the line of Esau. He represented the reprobate line of the firstborn according to the flesh, that had always hated the firstborn according to the election of grace. Always that line wanted to usurp the authority of God's firstborn. Always that line had stood as a rival to God's firstborn. And it's in this light that we see the real significance of this confrontation. Now we can understand a little bit the nature of the suffering that Christ endured here before King Herod. We can understand the battle he had to fight here as Jehovah's suffering king. There was King Herod, the firstborn according to the flesh, the reprobate, the wicked, the profane, that despised God's covenant and still preferred a mess of pottage. But he stood in the place of the firstborn according to election. Herod is a usurper, a rival. He was arrayed as a king in royal purple, no doubt. There he was, surrounded by his mighty men of war. There he sat on Zion's throne, or at least what was left of it. He had lived by the sword, and his sword had gained him the victory and the throne. And before him stands the Christ, the firstborn according to election, the anointed of God, upon whom was the promises. But Jesus is deprived of his birthright. Imagine him there. He stands before the carnal and profane Edomite without any semblance of power or glory, shackled and humiliated, accused on every side, judged as a criminal, apparently helpless, completely overcome, utterly defeated by his enemies. According to all outward appearances, the promise had failed. Election had been defeated. The power of the flesh had won. Christ is here, the suffering king, without his birthright, denied his kingdom. What shall he do? Shall he raise up an arm of flesh? Show forth his power to overcome that profane firstborn according to the flesh? Looking back at Old Testament history, that's what Jacob had tried. You recall that even in the womb, Jacob had held his brother by the heel, trying to gain the place of the firstborn. And that had been Jacob's struggle repeatedly before he reached Peniel, where he wrestled with God, put at a disadvantage by his second place in birth. Jacob failed to place his trust solely in God. Jacob had devised all kinds of human schemes to obtain the birthright. Shall Christ, this final descendant of Israel, now do the same? He is no doubt able. He is the mighty Son of God in the flesh. One flash of his eye, one word from his mouth, and the enemy will lie helpless at his feet. And the Christ was no doubt sorely tempted. For Herod, that fox, pressures him to reveal his power, to show a miracle. And in addition, Herod does all in his power to humiliate this firstborn according to the election of grace, to humiliate him all the more deeply, to heap every reproach upon him, to put him to naught more completely, to expose him as the king without a birthright, without any men of war, without any power and glory and majesty. It appears as if the firstborn, according to the flesh, here celebrates his victory over the firstborn according to the promise of God. And King Herod gloats over it. He is exceeding glad. He calls in his men of war to mock the kingship of Christ. He arrays the suffering king in that mock robe of royalty to impress more deeply upon Jesus his defeat. What about it then? Shall not the Christ consume these enemies by the breath of his mouth and take his proper seat upon Zion's throne? Shall he not overcome this rival by the arm of flesh? Shall he not by force take the birthright and the throne that are denied him? Oh no. Thanks be to God. No. Even in this deep humiliation, even when pressured, egged on by this cruel rival, the Christ remembers the way of force, the way of the arm of flesh is not the Father's way. For how shall he become the firstborn among many brethren? Of brethren that in themselves lie in the midst of sin and death. If he now refuses to go in the way of his sorrow and humiliation, even to the end, must Jesus not open the womb of death for those whom the Father gave him? Must he not become the first begotten of the dead before he can lead them out into liberty and life and glory? But how shall Jesus become the first begotten of the dead unless he himself first descends, voluntarily descends into the depths, as it were, of death and hell? His way then, the Father's way for him, is the way of suffering, the way of humiliation, the way of death, the way of the cross. For he must fight the battle for the righteousness of God against sin and death and against all the powers of darkness. And that battle he is fighting even now, as Jesus stands there before Herod, that vain and cruel reprobate that occupies the throne of Israel. And that battle he will presently fight to the finish on the cross. And even this son of the flesh, this profane king, can but serve to lead Jesus to that final battleground. And that's the reason for Jesus' silent endurance. Again, the Lord Jesus refuses to use the arm of flesh. He will not even give answer to that profane king who has no business sitting upon Zion's throne. The Christ deliberately chooses the way of suffering and death as the only way into the glory of his royal birthright. Christ puts his trust in God. At the courtyard of Herod, Jesus makes his peniel, where he wrestles in princely fashion with God until Israel's God shall have blessed him. And in that confidence, he would not be put to shame. Not the son of the reprobate, but the child of the promise shall have the ultimate victory. Esau and Edom and Herod, yes, they live by the earthly sword, but the Christ lives by the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Remember, from the viewpoint of the old dispensation, the heathen nations, as they are those rejected of the Lord, are called Edom. The prophets foretell of Edom's destruction. We read, for example, in the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 34, verses 5 and 6, the word of Jehovah, "For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Idumea and upon the people of my curse to judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness, and with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozrah, and a great slaughter in the land of Idumea." But in the broadest sense, Edom is really representative of the anti-Christian world power. From the viewpoint of the reprobate, ungodly, the anti-Christian world power that shall arise consists first of all of Jacob's brother, as it were, false Christendom. It shall arise centrally out of nominal Christianity, the church in this world. Just as Jacob and Esau came out of the same womb. And that anti-Christian kingdom will reveal itself fully as Edom. Not just reprobate, but reprobate ungodly. Opposed to Jacob. Opposed to the church. Remember what we read in Revelation 13, where we have the symbolic revelation of that anti-Christian world power. In Revelation 13, we read in verses 6 and 7, "And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations." The ungodly will reveal their Edomitic character against the faithful church. But that universal Edom will be the object of God's wrath and judgment. The seed of the woman shall have the victory, crushing the head of the seed of the serpent. Essentially, that victory was very near, even at that time, at the cross. And yet a little while, and God will fulfill his promise unto Christ. The Christ would be lifted up from the grave, exalted through the wonder of the resurrection to the throne of the firstborn in heaven. He will be given a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Our suffering King has the victory even forever. Yea, beloved, for our sakes. And even now, by his grace, we share in that victory. Thanks be to God for the victory we have in Christ. Worship and adore him. He is exalted even now. All power and dominion have been given into his hand. And all in heaven, the elders, the angels, the saints, proclaim blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Amen. Most merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank thee and praise thee for our blessed Lord and Savior, our suffering King, Jesus Christ. As we see from thy word this evening, also this aspect of his suffering and the confrontation with King Herod, we are filled with thankfulness that it was for our sakes and the sake of all his people that he humbled himself so, endured such shame and humiliation. But in that way, he received the victory. And now we praise and magnify his name. He, who with thee is upon the throne in glory, and bringing to pass all thy good pleasure in the gathering of thy church, in the coming of thy kingdom, hasten that day, Father, when we shall reign with Christ, even in all the glory of thy kingdom. We ask it with the remission of our sins in Jesus' name. Amen.